Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see folks. You took my clicker. I need that. We are going to go ahead and dive right in. This morning, we're asking ourselves the question, what is faith? And I know what you're thinking. That's kind of a stupid question because that's all we ever talk about when we come to church. What is faith? But have you ever really stopped to think about what is faith, how it differs from belief, what it means to live out our faith, what our faith is in, if anything? And probably the most important question is, so what? What does that mean for me? What practical difference in my life does exercising faith do? And if not in our lives, what about the rest of the world? Where we live in this broken world, and what difference does our faith make in this world? So those are some of the questions we're going to be asking ourselves this morning. I think the passage answers them pretty well for us, so hopefully we'll all get to learn some stuff and learn to live that out a little better. I'd like to start with a story, just because that's fun. A bunch of years ago, a friend of mine was leading a Sunday school class for little kids. They probably look something like this. And he posed the question. He said, "What is faith?" And this little kid raises his hand and he says, "Faith is believing in something that you know isn't true." So that's where we're going to start this morning. This kid's probably leading a church or something right about now. Let me just tell you, this is not what the Bible teaches. If it is not true, it is not worth believing in. It is not worth wasting any of our time on. If tomorrow they prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Christian faith is false, it's not, but if they did, I hope we'd all find something better to do next Sunday. But what we believe is based upon truth, and that is the starting place. So that's one of the world's viewpoints, is that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter if it's true or false. And you'll hear this a lot. Oh, it's wonderful you believe in Christ, and it's wonderful you believe in Buddha. It's wonderful you believe in kittens, or whatever it might be. But that's not good enough. It's got to be true, or it doesn't actually make any difference in our lives. Another viewpoint of the world, I'm going to share a few verses from a song because it tells what the viewpoint of the world is pretty well. You might remember this group from back in the 60s, The Monkees, created by NBC to try to compete with the Beatles with marginal success. They had that great song, "I'm a Believer," and a few verses go like this: "Then I saw her face, and I'm a believer, not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love, and I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried." So maybe this is the Christian faith. It's being so overwhelmed emotionally that we cannot control our actions. It's just so clear. We couldn't possibly doubt it because it's just so clear. And what I would say about this one as we get started is that this may be true at times in our Christian faith, that we are so overwhelmed emotionally that it just absolutely sets our course. But this is not primarily what the Bible teaches about faith. That's not what it is going to look like all the time, at least. So let's go ahead and dive into our passage and see what it teaches us about faith. On this very rare occasion, I am going to take the last part of the passage first, because this is a verse that really, or two verses that really stands on its own. And almost every teacher who's been up here has quoted these verses, because this is really a summary of the book of John, or more specifically, the reason why John wrote what we call the Gospel of John. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John was one of the 12 disciples. They were 12 men who spent roughly 3 years with Jesus. And during that time, they got to experience a whole bunch of miracles. They got to see a whole bunch of signs. They got to know what Jesus was like personally. And John is telling us that of all those things, he has chosen just a handful of them to write the gospel about, so that we can believe. And it's specifically believing that who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah. That just means anointed one. It says Christ, which means Messiah, which also means anointed one. Basically, he was a king. That's what they did to kings back then. They poured oil on him when they were inaugurated. And that he was the Son of God. And in that culture, that simply meant he was God. You were like your father. He was God. So we see right from the beginning that it does make a difference what our faith is in. It's not in something false, but it is specifically in Jesus, that he was who he said he was, that is God. And I'm going to go just slightly beyond this passage and say that he did what he said he would do, and that is die for our sins. We all deserve death for our sins, but Jesus paid that penalty in our place, and our job is simply to believe that message, and that's where we get that forgiveness. So it's very important where our faith is. It goes on to say, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's a purpose to our faith. It is to change our lives. It is to get to experience the life that God offers to all of us who are willing to believe and willing to live out that faith. So this is really good news. The whole world is seeking life. We may not agree upon what life is, much less upon how we arrive at that life. But if the Bible is true, Jesus is the only form of true life. And we receive that life by walking in faith. So let's take that as our introduction this morning. And now we'll get to the main passage. We're going through the book of John, of course, and we've talked about how Jesus died for our sins last week. Andy talked about how Jesus has risen from the dead, and just like he said he was going to do, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary went and told the other disciples, and Peter and this other guy, we don't know what his name was, but I'm going to call him Track Star because he could apparently run a little bit faster than Peter. They raced to the tomb and discovered the wrappings there of Jesus. But let me go ahead and read this passage now. That's where we find ourselves. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and by the way, some translations say locked, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So the disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus. Their friend, their Lord, had died. They were probably very discouraged. They were probably very scared. The Jewish leaders, that is, had put Jesus to death. So they had to assume they were probably next. And they were kind of confused, too, because they had heard Jesus was supposed to come back to life. They had heard a report he was back to life, but nobody had seen this yet. So that's their state of affairs. And in the midst of that, Jesus came into their midst. Now, it doesn't say it directly, but most commentators actually believe that this was a miracle. That Jesus somehow passed through the walls and just appeared there in their midst. I won't spend much time on this, but Jesus' resurrection body was a little bit different than his original body, and it could do some really neat things. And this is good news for us, too, because if we die in faith with Jesus, we get a resurrection body, too. And I don't know if we're going to pass through walls, but what I do know is it's going to be really cool, and we're not going to be held back by all these ailments that we face and the scars that we have and all the health problems that we tend to face. This is also how Jesus works in our lives. He comes into our broken lives, and he just appears, and he shows up to encourage us. So he showed up and he said, "Peace be with you," a very common Jewish greeting to this day. Jews will say to one another, "Shalom." And this is written in Greek, of course, so it's not that Hebrew word, but it's the same thing, wishing the peace of God upon them. Then he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, he gave them evidence that it was actually him. Now, I find this particularly interesting when we're talking about faith, because our faith is not entirely a blind faith. We are called to believe in things we cannot see. That's kind of what faith is. But we're not called to a completely blind faith. There's great evidence of our faith. We already talked about John writing the gospel to give us some accounts of Jesus' life. That's certainly true. If you ever struggle with the historical accuracy of the Bible, archaeology is a really good place to turn. It's upheld the Bible on many, many, many times, and it's never contradicted the Bible. First century historian Josephus corroborates many stories in the New Testament. So the point is there is good evidence for the Christian faith. It's not just a blind faith. It's certainly not believing in something you know isn't true. So when the disciples had seen Jesus, they had seen his scars, they believed that it was him, and they believed that he was back from the dead, and that gave them great rejoicing. So they were discouraged, and then they rejoiced. Jesus says once again, "Peace be with you." This time he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." So let me ask you all, What do you think it is that Jesus sent the disciples and then presumably us as well? What do you think it is he sent them to do?
Spread his word.
Spread his word. Good. Anything else?
Forgive them their sins.
Make disciples, forgive them their sins. That's great. I'll talk about that one in a second. Yeah. Anything else? I mean, it doesn't say specifically, to be fair. And the verses that follow this get a little confusing. Yeah, Julie?
When I read verses like this, I wonder if the original 12 had a slightly different job than me, because I'm not an apostle. So I'm kind of wondering, did they have a job to do that kind of kept the church running and stuff like that, that I, as a follower 2,000 years ago, I bear witness, I serve, but I'm not an apostle. And I know Christians disagree over all that, so it's just one of those gray areas that comes up to me.
Sure. The question is, do we have a different calling than the disciples? And in reality, all of us have a somewhat different life than one another. We have different gifts. We appear at different places in history. But certainly there's a lot we have in common with the disciples as well. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to keep it moving. I would actually generalize this a little bit and say that Jesus is sending them to be useful to other people. And this is really good news for us, that we can be useful in the lives of other people. We tend to think that focusing on ourselves is what's going to make our lives the best they can be. And in reality, when we spend too much time focusing on ourselves, we get more and more miserable. But we can be useful to others. And the ultimate usefulness is, of course, sharing the life of Christ with others and seeing them come to faith. So I completely agree with all that has been shared. I just thought I'd generalize this a little bit, because this is really something we can all do every day to be useful to others. Yeah, I'll get you too.
Real quick, I was just going to say to love others.
To love others, great.
Yeah. I actually have a question.
Sure.
We hear the term apostle and we hear the term disciple. I'm not sure of what the difference actually is.
Disciple literally means learner. One who would learn. John the Baptist had disciples, for example, people who would follow him and learn as they went. At some point in the middle of the gospel, they're renamed apostles, and that literally means sent ones. Jesus had given them a mission to be sent. So there were actually many disciples, hundreds of them, it says, but when we speak of the disciples, we're probably speaking about 12 of them.
Yeah, he asked me that question, so I asked you.
Great. That's the best answer I can give. Let me get to these following verses. These are honestly a little bit tricky, theologically speaking. It says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the reason this is tricky is because the Holy Spirit was to be given approximately 50 days later on what's called the Day of Pentecost, when Jesus had promised the sending of the Spirit. Many scholars believe this is referring, it's much more like the Old Testament days where God would call someone to do something and then he would have the Spirit come upon them specifically for that task that they might have the strength to do what they need to do. It's a little bit different in the church after the day of Pentecost in that we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. You may not feel it. You may not know how that works. You may not have any signs or wonders. But we have the Holy Spirit. And then as we learn to walk in faith and grow in faith, we learn to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in us and actually lives his life out through us.
Right.
But on Thursday night, we got to have a study on this passage. And we talked about what it meant. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I'll pick on Kelly a little bit, kind of an easy target. He thought it was sort of a... And he felt very strongly about this. So picture it something like that. But the point is here, Jesus called them to do something, to take the gospel out, and he empowered them with the Holy Spirit to do it. So God calls us to all types of impossible things, but he doesn't leave us on our own to do it. He gives us the strength of the Spirit. Goes on to say, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, if this is the only passage we have, it sounds like the disciples, and therefore the rest of us believers, and therefore I, have the authority to say to someone, we'll call him Kelly, maybe, I've decided that your sins should be forgiven, or perhaps they shouldn't be forgiven. This would contradict the rest of the scriptures. The scriptures are very clear that God and God alone is the one who can forgive sins, and that we do not ultimately make that decision. So I can't say that, but what I can say is, Kelly, because of your faith in Jesus, your sins have been completely forgiven.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It wasn't me. This is a tremendous blessing for us to be able to do. And I believe this is actually the calling, or the sending that Jesus has for the disciples as well as for us. It's this ability to go out into the world, into the lives of our friends or perhaps even enemies, and talk about the forgiveness they can have due to faith in Jesus. And I like to think of it as the whole world is carrying this big burden of sin on our shoulders. And we're all a bunch of hunchbacks because we're so used to carrying this sin with us. And Jesus completely removes that from us and frees us from it. Not just the penalty of that sin, but also the power of that sin. We don't always realize this, that we are free. We do not have to sin because that urge inside us, that impulse says, oh, you got to do this again. He did this. You got to respond this way. We actually don't anymore. That's the sin that Jesus removed from us. And the ability to go around and share with people, again, not because of me, but because of your faith in Jesus, he has removed that sin from us. And I think this also applies to believers too. We're so used to walking around as a hunchback, oh, woe is me, because of sin, that we don't realize that. And sometimes we can encourage a fellow brother or sister in the faith that sin has been paid for. You are completely free from that sin, or you don't need to walk in that sin anymore. So this is really good news and a real privilege for the disciples, a real privilege for us to be able to tell people that their sins are forgiven if they have put their faith in Jesus. So Jesus gave them a mission. He empowered them to do that mission. That mission is sharing forgiveness, I believe, and just generally being useful in the lives of others. He empowered them through the Holy Spirit to do that mission. So if we're talking about faith, we probably also need to talk a little bit about doubt. So we're going to look at, whoops, wrong button. We're going to talk about this guy named Thomas. This poor guy is going to be known throughout eternity as Doubting Thomas. I look forward to meeting this guy in heaven, and he's going to say, good to meet you. My name's Thomas. I'm going to say, oh, Doubting Thomas? He's going to go, oh,
yes.
He's going to be so sick of being called Doubting Thomas. So let's read about him a little bit, see where he got off track just a little bit. By the way, we're going to talk about where he went wrong, but I'm not down on Thomas because I actually relate with Thomas better than any of the other 11 disciples. I can be real skeptical. I want some proof. I don't have a lot of patience for stupid arguments, frankly. So I really relate with this guy. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your fingers and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. So this is the story of Thomas. We're going to just take a brief look at where he got a little bit off track and really missed out on some of the life that Jesus wanted to give him. The first thing might be kind of obvious. The other disciples were together when they were discouraged. Thomas was by himself. And I love what we call that in recovery. It's called isolation. God has really made us to be in communion with other people. We're not meant to live our lives entirely by ourselves. We absolutely need some time alone. That's not in question. But we also need some time with others. And especially when things get tough in life, and they're gonna. Very few promises I can give you that I can assure you will happen, but one is that if you're alive, you're going to have some trouble. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but life has trouble. This is normal. And when we face that, we need the encouragement of other people, and specifically other believers in Jesus. So Thomas was off track and trying to live life by himself. Now let's talk about his reaction. Unless basically I see his scars and feel Jesus' scars, I will not believe, he says. I don't think we always realize it, but a lot of our faith is much more about our will than about what we just happen to believe being true or false. And this is, I guess we can call it stubbornness, and that's something we all face, and it comes out in different ways in all of us. But this is what gets in the way of our experiencing the life that he wants us to have. So notice Thomas didn't say, I'm struggling with belief, help my unbelief, something like that. You might remember the account of someone who said that, and that was really good, because we all struggle with belief and with faith and living out our faith, and turning to the Lord is the way to deal with it. But this attitude of, I will not believe, got him nowhere. Let me just throw out another question. Thomas was off track here, but there were a lot of people off track in the Bible. And I'm going to just point out one, which is specifically the Jewish leaders. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus. They had seen him heal a bunch of people. They had seen him restore sight to the blind man. Yet they never turned back to the Lord. The Thomas story actually ends really well. What was actually different about Thomas? What did he do differently than the people who never returned to the Lord?
He sought
the Lord. I like that. That's a good word. Good. Anything else? It's kind of critical because I think all of us actually struggle with this attitude. It's not a question of whether we're going to get off track. We are going to get off track. That goes for all of us. The question is, what's different? So seeking the Lord, believing, any other thoughts there? Yeah, Rick?
Earlier in John, when Jesus is going to Lazarus, Thomas actually, and there's a good chance that they're going to be killed, Thomas says, let us all go that we may die with you. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that showed that he was very open to faith in Jesus.
Good. So even though perhaps somewhat pessimistic and probably not quite the right attitude, still willing to go. That's good. Yeah?
He missed seeing him the first time, but he started hanging around with him in case he came back again.
Good. Thea said she missed seeing Jesus the first time, but he was there 8 days later. So he did come back. And I really think this is what... Oh, yes, ma'am.
I was also thinking that there's a deeper meaning in all of this. He was cautious of who he should be following. And so being that down through time, us that have a lot of doubts, I think that this scripture opens it up for everybody to see, hey, you could be doubtful, but you're going the right way because you're really seeking who to follow. That's how I look at this, in addition to what is up there.
That's good. We shouldn't think of doubts as necessarily a bad thing. This stubbornness, that has no good side. Unless you prove it, I will not believe. But doubting is actually a normal part of our faith. And I've heard it said that doubts are not the opposite of faith. Can't remember how it's worded exactly, but they're rather evidence that you have faith. So I wouldn't be too discouraged by doubts. I've been a believer probably 35 years, and I still have doubts sometimes. It's not always doubt whether God exists or Jesus died for my sins. But sometimes it's doubts about, you know, is this commandment really the way I'm supposed to live my life? Is that really where I'm going to find life? Things like that. So it's real easy to get off track. But I think what separates a mature believer from a new believer. A new believer, we always think, oh, I'm never going to sin again. This is going to be great. Until we do, and then we think, okay, well, now I got it right. Now I believe, and we'll fall on our face again the very next day. But as we grow in maturity, the question is not whether we're going to get off track. The question is how quickly we're going to get back on track. And I think this is real important so we don't spend too much time moping and discouraged. Did you have a thought over here?
The whole doubt process. It's first of all, that's a form of critical thinking, but it's the reconciliation of your doubts with your belief that I think is paramount, because it allows you to more easily believe.
Right. Again, I wouldn't look at doubts as a bad thing necessarily. It can be the path back to God. Paul, let me get you.
Yeah, I was just going to say that Jesus allowed Thomas to touch him. It wasn't necessarily to benefit Thomas as it was us. Because just as Thomas found out that he could actually touch Jesus' wounds, we get to see that too. And it draws evidence to the rest of the world on who Jesus is, not so much how much of a doubter Thomas was. Because had Jesus not let Thomas touch him, the question would be, would Thomas ever have been a strong believer? And the answer would be yes, because he spent 3 years with Jesus. So this incident that Jesus allowed to happen was really for the benefit of the world.
Grant?
So Jesus invites him to touch him. It doesn't say he actually did. But what we see is, my Lord, my God, exclamation mark, that he just then saw the presence of Jesus. He didn't have to, okay, let me see, oh, you know, I check. It was his, like, repenting and just turning himself over.
Good. And Julie?
I really like this story about Thomas, because I had the privilege of meeting one of my kids' friends, and they're last name was Thomas, and they were from southern India, and their family was related to the original people in southern India that Thomas started the church in way back when. And so obviously he came back in a big way, and he really impacted the world. So
great. I never knew that. Yeah, this story of Thomas is a very positive story. It ends well. It really is a story of faith, and that's what we're trying to glean from it. But we do need to see kind of the negatives. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm also touched by Jesus' willingness to come back just for Thomas.
Yeah.
That, you know, he had 11 disciples, but there was one disciple who wasn't there, and he was saying, I don't believe that. Jesus was willing to just come back just for him and say, hey, touch my
side. That's awesome. Yeah, it's really neat how Jesus fully accepted Thomas and reached out to him. You think of a time if you might be a parent when your kids are just saying, no, I'm not gonna. And you just want to strangle them, honestly, but you don't. You hopefully love them anyway. That's what Jesus is like here. He's got this defiant disciple. So I'd like to point out, too, the other disciples, they got to be encouraged the very night of Jesus' resurrection. They were all fearful. They were all uncertain of what was going on. But they got the blessing of knowing Jesus was alive that very night. Thomas had to wait 8 more days. 8 more days of misery, 8 more days of moping, 8 more days of feeling sorry for himself. This is just a picture of the life that we rob ourselves of through our doubt, and specifically that sort of strong will. I'm not gonna. It's not the way I'm going. I know how to deal with this thing. When we do that, and we all do it, we rob ourselves of the life that Jesus wants us to have. So this is just a small example of that. His response was wonderful. My Lord and my God. He returned to Jesus. The story ends well. Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. This is really cool because this at some level refers to us here today. I don't think anyone's seen the resurrected Jesus physically, at least. But we choose to believe. And we get a special blessing. I don't know exactly what that is, but this is the way faith works. As we exercise faith, we get to see His life in us. We get to experience His blessing, and that's real neat. So, Kelly, I'll get you.
Yeah, well, I'm kind of cheating because we went over this.
Oh, don't do that.
Thomas had kind of failed in a sense, stating such a hard nose, I won't believe unless I see and I feel and all that stuff. Well, and then Jesus came and presented himself to him. So he is meeting Thomas exactly where he was. Yeah. Right? It's like he was broken and he was, and Jesus goes, hey, that's okay. Here I am. And so, and I think that comes into each one of our own lives where we're holding something back and going like, no, I can't. And then God kind of opens our hearts and goes, here I am. You know, he answers it in different ways. So,
that's good. Remember, we rob ourselves of the life he wants us to have when we hold on to that stubbornness. I'm not going to do it. I know how to do this thing. I'll do it my way. We're only robbing ourselves, but Jesus loves us anyway, and he comes into our locked room, if I might use that as an analogy, and there's every reason to condemn Thomas here, but he chose to love him, chose to give him that evidence. The other disciples only got to see the scars of Jesus for evidence. Thomas needed a little more proof. He wanted to touch him. Doesn't say he specifically did, but presumably did. Jesus offered that and met him exactly where he was at. So I do believe this is the way Jesus works in our lives. In our brokenness and our discouragement, he comes into our lives and meets us exactly where we are. Let me get you some.
I do believe that Jonah was another very glaring example.
Yeah, that's good. Jonah? Mm-hmm. Okay, of the stubbornness and then eventually turns back to God. Yeah, and got to experience the life once again, but went through a lot of pain, a lot of, frankly, unnecessary pain, is the story of Jonah. So if you don't know that one, you might turn to it. I need to wrap it up here. I'd like to actually end with another story. This is just going to serve as an analogy. Here's a little picture. That guy by my side is Michael. If you don't know him, get to know him. He's right there. In my old age, I've kind of taken up avid hiking and specifically mountain climbing as a pastime. I absolutely love getting to the peak of a mountain and looking around, seeing maybe 100 miles in every direction. Now, I'm not a math teacher, but that's got to be at least a couple hundred square miles, something like that. Thousands? Yeah, it's over 31,000 square miles, so that's why it's so much fun. You get to see a lot of really neat stuff. Several weeks ago, Michael and I decided to try to tackle what's called Levitt Peak. It's off Sonora Pass. It's 11,500 feet high, a good challenge for us. And I think I got up at 4 a.m. that day or something, and we drove to Sonora and started our climb. And we started out on the Pacific Crest Trail, which goes all the way from Canada to Mexico. But we started out there, and we would meet some people along the way. And often we just say hi and pass by, but every once in a while we'd stop and talk to them. And inevitably when we talked to them, they would ask the same question, where are you going? And my answer was usually the same. It was, well, we're going to try to make it to the top of Levitt Peak. And Michael's response was always the same. It was, what do you mean try? We're going to make it. So let me just ask, who had more faith, Michael or me? This isn't Christian faith. This is just faith. Michael had more? Why?
He was determined.
Had faith. Oh, good.
Had a goal in mind.
Okay. Any opposing viewpoints here? Okay. Let me suggest, well, first of all, I'm willing to concede that probably in every possible way, Michael has more faith than I do. That I'm good with that. But let me also suggest there's another important aspect of faith, and that both of us had the exact same amount of faith. And let me explain. We both got in the car and drove up there. We both got rigged up. We both took the first step and then the second step. And probably about 10,000 more steps that day. I think Michael could tell you exactly how many steps we took due to his device. Some of those steps were a little bit scary. We were on some pretty steep places where if you took a step backwards, we wouldn't have been here today. I'll just put it that way. Some of those steps were a little bit confusing. Sometimes snow covered the trail. We couldn't see where the trail was, and we had to try to find that trail again. Or sometimes the rocks were so big that there essentially was no trail. We had to find our own way. Some of those steps were pretty tiring. We were doing some serious climbing, and neither of us was used to climbing over 10,000 feet, and we were both fighting for air, and I was getting the headaches from altitude sickness and all that. Well, this is a lot what the Christian faith looks like. It's important that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, absolutely. But the day-to-day aspect of our faith is probably just as important. Every day we make many choices, and the question is, are we going to make that choice doing whatever we are accustomed to doing, whatever we feel like doing, or according to the direction that God has given us, usually through the teachings of the scriptures. And some of those steps we take in life are kind of scary, if we're honest with ourselves. We kind of don't know the path ahead. It's confusing, and we fear the outcome might be horrible. And this is a real good time when we tend to just think, oh yeah, I'm going to do this my way because I'm too scared to do anything else. But that is, of course, a wonderful time to take a step of faith and to do it according to God's ways. Yeah?
Is that considered like a leap of faith?
A leap of faith? Could be. But a step of faith is really about our decision. I tend to think of a leap of faith as... I don't even know how I'd define it, but I prefer the term step of faith. I'll put it that way. Because we're making a decision, we're making a step, we're doing some action. So some of those steps can be kind of confusing. We just honestly don't know the way to go. We know it's going to end well if we're a believer in Jesus, because we know we're going to ultimately be united with Him. And we kind of know where we are now, but it's everything in between that's a little confusing. And honestly, we don't know what tomorrow brings. So the point is, we make lots and lots of decisions. Same thing on the hike. We take step after step, and it was really fun to make it to the top. And likewise in the Christian life, we take steps of faith, we take steps of obedience, we put our faith into action, and we get to see the good things that God does in our lives through that. So I think that is where I would like to leave us with this morning. So thank you for this opportunity.